Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 11 this morning. I have two more verses to go in this chapter. Isaiah 53, 11. It says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." We'll look at the first clause there in that verse. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the first question would be, who is the pronoun he referring to? And it would be the Messiah. The Messiah was the subject of the second half of the last verse, verse 10, where it says that thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We looked at last Sunday how that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he that shall see the travail of his soul, in verse 11, is likewise referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would see the travail of his soul, both he would see it coming in the future, and then he would also see it looking back on the past after it was over. In both ways, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Travail is bodily or mental labor or toil, especially of a painful or oppressive nature, exertion, trouble, hardship, suffering. So he would see the suffering, the hardship, the trouble that he was going to endure on the cross, and he would be satisfied and probably terrified also, but looking ahead of what would happen, to see what would happen afterwards, he would be satisfied. Satisfied is contented, pleased, gratified. So Jesus would see the painful suffering of his soul, and he would also see the salvation that it would procure for his people, and therefore he would be pleased and gratified with what he saw. And like I said, he clearly would see this after the fact, looking back and be satisfied on what happened. But he also would see it beforehand because he knew what was coming. Even in his humanity, he knew what was coming. I'll just give you a verse in Luke 12 and verse 50 that I thought about last night as I was thinking about this. Luke 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" This is a baptism of sufferings. It would be a full immersion of sufferings. And he was straitened. He was constricted. He was in a very difficult, tight mental condition until it be accomplished. So he could see it coming, and it was always looming in his mind, knowing what he was going to suffer. But he could see that and be satisfied, knowing what would happen. He was satisfied because he knew that he would finish the work that the Father gave him to do. In John 4 and verse 34, John 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So he knew, just like he knew his sufferings were coming, he also knew that he was going to finish the work that God gave him to do, which was to lay down his life for his people and to save them. And in John 17 and verse 4, he prayed, this is very shortly before he began his sufferings in the garden. He said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So he was certain, he knew for a fact that he would accomplish what God gave him, and therefore he could see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, knowing that he ultimately would be successful. In John 19 and verse 30, of course, famous verse, when Jesus therefore had finished the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he knew that he would finish the work, and therefore he could be satisfied even ahead of time before it actually happened, because it was going to. He would be satisfied because he knew that he would save his people from their sins. That's why his name was called Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what you call a hard shall. He shall save. It would happen without possibility of failure. And then also he was satisfied because, as the previous verse in Isaiah 53, verse 10 said, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he knew that after the suffering would be the crown. He would get the joy after the sorrow, and therefore he would see that travail and be satisfied, knowing that he would be successful and that the suffering would end. And it would end in the salvation of his people. And then the verse 11, Isaiah 53:11, goes on to say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I'm going to break this clause down phrase by phrase, or almost word by word in some cases. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So the question would be, how would Jesus justify people by his knowledge? Just by knowing things, how does that justify anybody? Would be a question. And there are several different ways that I have thought that Jesus justified by his knowledge. I will define justify later, but let me just give you a sneak peek of it now so you have an idea of what this is referring to. To justify means to absolve, acquit, exculpate. In theology, to declare free from the penalty of sin on the ground of Christ's righteousness, or to make inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. So Jesus, by his knowledge, would declare his people free from the penalty of sin. He would take away their guilt and condemnation and make them righteous in God's sight. But how would he do that by his knowledge? So there are several things that Jesus knew that were necessary for him to save his people. First of all, he knew the Father, and therefore he laid down his life for the sheep. John 10 and verse 15. John 10 and verse 15. Jesus said, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's why he laid down his life for the sheep, because he knew the Father. He knew the Father's will. So that's one way in which Christ's knowledge justified his people. He knew his sheep that he came to die for. Verse 14, the previous verse. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So, knowing who he would die for, he justified his people, because he suffered for those particular people. He knew the Father's will was for him to save all that the Father had given him. John 6 and verse 39. John 6:39. And this is the Father's will, this is Jesus speaking again, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So, he knew the Father, he knew his Father's will, and he knew that he would save all that God gave him to save without losing any of them. So, by his knowledge, he would justify many. Now, John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he knew his mission. He knew who he came to save, and he knew how he was going to save them. He knew the scriptures, and he kept them perfectly. This is another way that he would justify his people through his knowledge, because had he not known the scriptures, he couldn't have fulfilled the scriptures, he couldn't have kept the scriptures, he couldn't have been the Messiah. So this is another way Matthew 26 and verse 54. I'll just give you a number of verses here, which shows us that Jesus knew the scriptures, and we ought to follow in his footsteps, learning them ourselves. Matthew 26 and verse 54, he's referring to the fact that he was not going to resist his arrest. He could have. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have prevented the people that were trying to kill him from doing so. But he says in verse 54, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" You see, if he didn't know the scriptures and know that he was supposed to be delivered at that time and in that way, to be killed in that manner, and he would have resisted that and called down 12 legions of angels, or allowed Peter to kill the people that were trying to kill him, or whatever, if he wouldn't have known the scriptures and was fulfilling them, then guess what? He wouldn't have justified his people, because he wouldn't have died in the way in which the scriptures said the Messiah would have to die. So knowing the scriptures was key to him justifying many by his knowledge. Now let's look at Mark 12 and verse 10. Mark 12 and verse 10. Jesus here again speaking, "And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner?" So again, he quotes scripture to people. He quotes scriptures to the devil when he was being tempted. He quotes scriptures commonly to the people that were his persecutors. He was a man that knew the Word of God. And he knew what the Word of God required of him, and he knew what the Word of God prophesied that he would do. Mark 14 and verse 49. Mark 14, 49. Jesus said, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." He had a really good understanding of those scriptures, because the disciples, I mean, they were Jews. They grew up hearing the Word of God, going to the synagogue. And even when he told them specifically what the fulfillment of those scriptures would be, they still didn't get it, right? He told them he would be killed and raised again 3 days later, and they still didn't understand. And yet he could look at the scriptures and knew them well enough to understand that these are the things that needed to happen for them to be fulfilled, and these are the things that he needed to do. Jesus said in John 5:39, he told the Jews to search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He says, John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then, after he was raised from the dead, he was walking with some men on the road to Emmaus, and he declared unto them all things that the scriptures taught concerning him. Luke 24:27. Which, boy, would I have loved to have been on that walk to hear him explain all the Old Testament scriptures and how they all were fulfilled in him. Someday we'll probably get to have that walk with the Lord. Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that was key to him justifying his people, by knowing all that the scriptures said that he would do. He also knew all things that would come upon him, and he nevertheless submitted himself to the will of God. In John 18 and verse 4. John 18 and verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" So he knew what would come, and yet he didn't run from it. So it was by his knowledge and by his obedience that he justified many. And then, there's one other thing that he knew, or that I should say he didn't know, that justified his people, and that is that he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that's referring to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, us being made the righteousness of God in him is justification by definition. He knew no sin that we might be justified, in other words. So we were justified because of what he didn't know. He didn't know any sin. I know I've said this, it's probably been a long time ago, but if you were sitting around having a conversation with Jesus and you say, well, you know what it's like to give into a temptation, how bad you feel afterwards, and he's like, nope, I don't know what that's like. Never experienced that. He'd know what the temptation was like, but he'd never know what it's like to sin. He'd never know what that feels like. I suppose in his divine nature, since he knows everything, he could, but as far as a human being goes, he wouldn't know what that felt like. Now notice what the verse does not say. It does not say, by their knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, or in other words, my righteous servant shall justify many through their knowledge. It doesn't say that. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He didn't justify us by our knowledge of him. He justified us by his knowledge of us, and by his knowledge of the scripture, and by his knowledge of the Father, and so on. That's how he justified us. Many professing Christians think that it's our knowledge of Christ that justifies us. That's what just about everybody thinks. They think that in order to be justified, you have to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ. And until you do that, you won't be justified. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that justification is by Christ's knowledge, and it's also by His grace, by His blood, and by His faith. Let's just look at some verses here. These all specifically tell us how Christ justified us. There's four things that he used to justify us. We've already seen his knowledge in Isaiah 53, and then his grace, Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, that means there's no strings attached, there's no conditions, right? And that's free grace is a redundancy, really, because grace means there's no conditions, there's nothing that God would make you do in order to give you grace. Titus 3:7 likewise teaches us that we are justified by Christ's grace. Titus 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if you back it up just a couple of verses here, we see that when you're justified by his grace, it means that it's not according to anything that you did. So you don't do something to be justified by grace, right? That's what the world teaches. You accept Jesus, or you believe in him, or you pray the sinner's prayer, or you walk down the aisle and give your heart to him, or you get baptized, or you keep the sacraments or the ordinances, or do more good things than bad things, or whatever. The world has all kinds of ideas about how you're justified by grace. But look at what verse 5 says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that basically defines for you what it is to be justified by grace, not by your works of righteousness. And then Romans 5 and verse 9 teaches us that we're justified by Christ's blood. This is some review. I know I've taught this before a number of times. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that's what our communion service this morning is a picture of, will remind us of, is that we're justified by his blood. By Christ's shed blood, we're saved from the wrath to come. It took the blood of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, in which his life was taken from him. He suffered and died the death and the suffering that we deserved. And through that, we're justified. We're made righteous because all of God's wrath was expended on Christ, and therefore the wrath is no longer on us. We're saved from wrath through him. And then lastly, if you have a King James Bible, we're justified by Christ's faith. If you don't, you're justified by your own, but you're really not. You're just deceived in thinking you're justified by your own because you're reading a wrong Bible. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. If you want a verse as a litmus test of modern Bible versions, this is my go-to one. I usually go to some other ones first. If somebody points out a new modern version to me, and there's an unending number of them. Somebody just a couple days ago asked me, can you do a video on the easy to read version, or I forget what it was called. It was something similar to that anyway. Never heard of it before. And so I went and I looked it up on Bible Gateway, which is a website that has all the Bible versions, and it was there. I don't know how new this thing is, but I hadn't heard of it yet. But you can't. I mean, it'd be a full-time job to keep up with every new Bible version that comes out, you know, once every week or so. But anyway, he wanted to know what I thought about this or if I'd do a video. And so I just looked at a few of the go-to verses, like 1 John 5:7 and Acts 8:37. And sure enough, those verses were missing. And so I just told him that just look at the other videos on the other versions. It's basically the same as them. They're all the same. They just word them a bit differently. But this is the verse. So if you happen to find a Bible version that does have the missing verses in it, like the New King James, for instance, it has most of the missing verses in it. It's not missing nearly as many. I don't know if it's missing any, actually. But it's not missing like the 16 of them that the NIV and some of the other Bible versions are. So if you find one like that, and then you think, oh, well, maybe this is a legitimate translation, go to Galatians 2:16, and that'll let you know if it's, well, that'll be one indication that it could be a good translation. But don't get your hopes up, because chances are you're not going to find one. You're not going to find a good modern translation. If you do, let me know, but I'd be surprised. Anyway, let's read this verse. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The King James uses the preposition of there, which refers to possession, the faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faith, right? He was a man of faith. He always did what the Father told him to do. He always pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he said, yet that he always pleased God. So he always had faith. Even so much so, when he hung on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. And to commend means to give in an act of faith to somebody for safekeeping. So even hanging on the cross, he had faith that God would accept his sacrifice. So it was by the faith of Jesus Christ to perfectly keep the law of Moses, to perfectly fulfill God's will. It's through that faith that he saved us, that he justified us. Now the modern versions change that to in Christ, but by faith in Jesus Christ, which could be understood two ways. I mean, you could say the faith is in Christ Jesus. It is his faith. You could try to, you know, to make it say that, and that, I mean, that the word in can carry that definition with it. But a lot of times when people talk about faith in Christ, like when Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me, right? He's telling them that in this case, it's your faith. Believe in me, right? So if you have we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it could very easily be taught that it's your faith in Jesus Christ that is justifying you. But when it says that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that's crystal clear. It is Jesus' faith that justifies us, not ours. Now, our faith justifies us in the sense of evidential justification, in the sense of showing that we have been made just or right. And our works do the same thing. James said that a man is justified by his works and not by his faith only. Right, so when it comes to evidential justification, being shown or considered righteous, which is also part of the definition of justification, then yes, our faith is involved in our justification. It shows that Christ made us righteous. But when it comes to the being made righteous part of justification, it's Christ's faith. It's not our faith. So that's why I say that's a good verse to check out in modern versions, because every single modern version I've ever found that I remember of always messes that part up. They always have faith in Jesus Christ. And there are a few other verses likewise in the scriptures, one in Philippians, one in Romans chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2. There's a number of verses that the new versions change the of to in. But if you go back and you look at versions prior to the King James, not all of them, because I did check. I checked several of them, but I know most of them that I was able to find and check, and I don't remember which ones, but I'm talking versions like the Bishop's Bible or Tyndale or Coverdale or the Geneva Bible, Bibles that were translated prior to 1611. Most of them say faith of Jesus Christ. They knew what it's supposed to, they knew the proper translation. I think it's probably more of a case of scholars today. I don't know if the verse is perverted in the Greek that they're translating it from, or if they're just making it fit their theology. I think it's probably the second. They probably are just making it fit their theology because they don't like the idea of us being justified by Christ's faith. When you take man's part out of salvation, most men don't like that. They like to have, they at least want to have, you know, a foot in the door anyway. I mean, maybe they have to admit, yeah, Jesus did his part, but don't forget, I did mine too. I mean, you don't ever want to forget about that. All right, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant. Jesus Christ was righteous. And that's the only way that he was able to make us righteous. Let me just give you a few verses here. He's called the righteous servant. And again, I haven't mentioned this with every part of Isaiah 53 like I did in the beginning. But remember, if you were reading Isaiah 53 and into the New Testament, you wouldn't know who he's talking about. So if we try to remember that, and as we're reading through Isaiah 53, and if we can find New Testament fulfillment of everything that's said in there, that's kind of neat. So he said that the Messiah would be his righteous servant. Well, let's show that Jesus Christ is that righteous servant. In 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So not only is Jesus Christ righteous, but he's called the righteous. Like, he is the righteous one. As a matter of fact, he's the only righteous one in and of himself. Now, you and I are called righteous in the Bible, but it's because that Christ's righteousness has been imparted and imputed unto us. But Jesus Christ was righteous of himself. He was born sinless, right? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He didn't inherit Adam's sin, and then he never sinned. So he maintained that righteousness throughout his entire life. He is the righteous. Didn't Judas say that he had betrayed the righteous blood? You remember that? I forget. It's in one of the Gospels. I don't remember which one. I could find it, but it would take a minute. But he said there he betrayed the righteous blood. not some righteous blood or something, but the righteous, like the only righteous blood that ever lived, he betrayed. Righteous is, of when you're speaking of persons, just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, conforming to the standard of the divine or moral law, acting rightly or justly. When the Bible talks about saints being righteous or having righteousness, it's referring to part of that definition. Upright, virtuous, possibly, conforming to the standard of the divine and moral law, acting rightly or justly. We can measure up to that to an extent anyway. But there's part of that definition that does not apply to us. Guiltless, sinless. That only applies to Jesus Christ. In that sense, he was God's only righteous servant. Let me just give you a few more verses here. Matthew 27 and verse 19. And had he not been God's righteous servant, he could not have saved us from our sins, because he would have been dying for his own. Matthew 27 and verse 19. This is speaking of Pilate during Jesus' trial. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Just means that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just, righteous in the sight of God, justified. So righteous and just are synonyms, because to be just means righteous. To be righteous means to be just. So when Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man, you know what she was saying? Have nothing to do with this righteous man, with this sinless, guiltless man, with this just and upright man. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, because he was a weakling. Are you kidding me? He wasn't exactly the king. He's the governor of Judea. And he could prevail nothing. Like, he couldn't just call in the army and just mow these people down that are calling for the crucifixion of a just man. He could do nothing. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He may have thought that he was innocent of the blood of that just person. No. You wash your hands until they're raw, and you're not going to be innocent of the blood of that just person. If you think you're going to get away with that just by some simple hand washing, that's not going to happen. Peter lays the guilt of the crucifixion of Jesus on Pilate and Herod and the people and the chief priests and the rulers and all of them. They all had their part in it. But he again calls him a just person. And just think about that. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You just admitted he did nothing wrong. He's guiltless, and you're going to crucify him anyway. Think about that. But when you see the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that things like that happen sometimes. Remember John the Baptist. He did nothing wrong. He condemned the king for his adultery, and guess what happened to him? Because of some foolish vow, he got his head chopped off. Think about that. Right? Sometimes bad things just happen to good people, and God allows it for his purposes. But you know what? John didn't have to spend the rest of his life in this miserable world, I can tell you that much. So, little wee bit of pain as the guillotine's coming down, and that's it. I mean, that's really a pretty good way to go if you think about it. He got to spend the rest of his life in glory instead of suffering down here. Acts 3 and verse 14. In beholding the man which was healed, I don't think that's 3:14. Let's see, 3:14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. See, these are the Jews that were calling for his crucifixion when Pilate went ahead and turned him over to them. But notice again what it says there. You denied the Holy One and the Just. Just like John said, the righteous, the Just, and it even capitalizes Just there. He's the only person in the world that could be called the Just. Only person in the world that was righteous in the sight of God of his own accord. And then Acts 7 and verse 52. I know I'm kind of just piling verses on top of each other, but I like verses that tell me this stuff about Jesus Christ, so I don't mind reading a few of them. Which of the prophets, this is in Stephen's sermon, right before they killed him. Again, what did Stephen do wrong except for preach the truth? And they stoned him. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, the Just One. And then let me give you another one. Actually, I have two more. I have one that I thought about this morning or last night that didn't make its way into the outline. Acts 22, in verse 14, first of all. Acts 22, 14. And he said, this is when Ananias is ready to baptize Saul of Tarsus. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that Just One, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So again, Jesus is the second time they're called the Just One. Because there is only one. The Just One. And then I was thinking about this verse. Luke 23:47. I had to look for it. It was one of those deals where I was virtually certain that this was said of Jesus Christ. And then I kept looking and looking, and I kept finding it said other ways, and then I began to second-guess myself, and I thought, well, maybe I just made this up. But sure enough, I kept looking, and I found it. This is the centurion when he saw Jesus die on the cross. Luke 23:47. The other places say, surely this was the Son of God, but in this case, it's words it differently, and this is what I was thinking about. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. There was something that he saw there that led him to believe that this was a righteous man. Because the thieves were hanging up there dying on the cross too, and he didn't think that of them. But, you know, when the sun's darkened for an afternoon and there's a giant earthquake and the veil of the temple's rent in twain from top to bottom and people come out of graves and start walking around and things like that, that might make somebody question the character of the man that was just crucified. And he did. Recognized he was a righteous man. Now the thing is, Jesus had to be righteous in order to die in the place of unrighteous people like us. And I got a verse that'll just tell us this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just, that's him. The unjust, that's us. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So that's why he had to be God's righteous servant to justify people. It had to be the just for the unjust. Now he's called a servant. My righteous servant, the Lord says. And let me just give you a couple of verses here that show us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this, that he was God's servant. In Isaiah 42, first of all, this is another prophecy of Christ. So this one, if you were a Jew and you didn't have the New Testament yet, then this one might not be quite as much help because you'd have one verse prophesying of the Messiah, then referring to another verse prophesying of the Messiah. But if you have the New Testament, you see that this verse is quoted in fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 in verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his, nor cause his voice to be heard, nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And it goes on, and you can read that in Matthew 12, 18 through 21. It's quoted there, showing us that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called God's servant. But then if we go over to Philippians 2, 7, we see that Christ is called a servant. And even if you didn't have a verse that called him a servant, if you just look at his whole life, his life was the life of a servant. He served other people, as I will mention here in a minute. Philippians 2 and verse 7. Let me just back up. Let's back up to verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he didn't think that he was taking anything from God that was undeserved when he claimed to be equal with God. He was not robbing God of anything because he was God. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." When he came, he didn't come as the king reigning on the throne clothed in purple, right? That came afterwards. When he came as a servant. He served. He was a minister, in other words. He came to do his Father's will as a servant. Let's look at John 6 and verse 38. John 6, 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now that's a pretty good definition of a servant. That's what a servant does. A servant does the will of the master. The servant doesn't do his own will. He does whatever the master wants him to do. So that verse right there tells us Jesus is a servant without using the word. But then Jesus says that he told us that he came to minister to his people, which I will define here in just a second, means to be a servant. In Matthew 20, in verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And we'll get to that, give his life a ransom for many, in a minute, because that's also a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:11. But let's first of all look at that minister part. He said he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to minister is to serve, wait at table, to attend to the comfort or wants of another, to render aid or tendance. So in other words, Jesus is telling us he came to serve. He came to be a servant. And he demonstrated his servanthood by healing the sick, feeding the hungry, washing the disciples' feet, things like that. We will keep the ordinance of feet washing this morning, Lord willing, after communion. And we will see there how Christ was a servant, how he washed his disciples' feet. And we will do likewise in keeping with his example, because we are and should be servants one to another. And then it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, to justify, I'll just read it again, is to absolve, acquit, exculpate, specifically in theology, to declare free from the penalty of sin on the ground of Christ's righteousness, or to make inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. And then justification, it says, see justification number 4. Justification number 4 is the theological definition. It is the action whereby man is justified or freed from the penalty of sin and accounted or made righteous by God, the fact or condition of being so justified. So Jesus would justify many. He would declare many free from the guilt and penalty of sin. He would take away the sins and the judgment due unto many. Let's look at Romans 5, 18 through 19. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's referring to Adam and his sin. Even so, in like manner, in the same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. Now here it says that Christ justified all men. Okay? Now let's look at the next verse. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam again, many were made sinners, so in the same manner, same way, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now in verse 18 it says that it came upon all men. In verse 19 it says many. Which is it? Is it all men or is it many? Well, it's both. It depends on how you're looking at it. It depends on the context wherein you're looking at it. If you're looking at it in the sense of, from the standpoint of the human race, Jesus justified many, not all of them. But if you're looking at it from the standpoint of those that the Father gave him to save, he justified all men, right? So it just depends on which group you're looking at. Are you looking at the human race, or are you looking at the ones that he was given to save? From the standpoint of the human race, he saved many. From the standpoint of the Father, of the elect that God gave him, he saved them all. Pretty simple explanation, really. And all of a sudden, all these all men verses and every man verses, and well, that answers it right there. It just depends on whether you're looking at it from the standpoint of the ones he gave him to save or from the human race's standpoint. Jesus gave himself a ransom for many. Remember Matthew 20 and verse 28? Let's turn back there again. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even so, or even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Many. So by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. And he did. He redeemed men out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song. This is the redeemed in heaven. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's many. It's out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He didn't say that thou hast redeemed all kindreds, tongues, peoples, and nations. He said he'd redeemed out of them. So he took some out of this nation, some out of that nation, some out of this tongue, some out of that kindred, some out of that people. He didn't take them all, but he took many. And when you consider that, as we've looked at in different studies, even if God's elect are only 10%, and you look at all the people that have ever lived, you're talking billions and billions and billions of people. So there are indeed many that were justified by his knowledge. And then the last part of the verse. For he shall bear their iniquities. To bear is to carry. And then it also has figurative senses. To support the weight of anything whilst moving it from one place to another to carry. Now usually restricted in prose to the carrying of something weighty or which requires an effort. So he bore, he carried our sins. They were laid upon him, and he took them away, like the scapegoat. He suffered for them. He suffered under the weight of those sins. He bore them. It says, he shall bear our iniquities. Iniquity is the quality of being unrighteous, or more often, unrighteous action or conduct. Unrighteousness, wickedness, sin, especially Sometimes, especially in early use, wrongful or injurious action towards another, infliction of wrong, injury, in modern use generally connoting gross injustice or public wrong. So he took all of our sins, all of our evil, all of the horrible things that we had done, all of our unrighteousness, and he bore them to the cross. He carried them, and then he suffered for them, and he eliminated them. He took them away. He was the Lamb of God, which God laid the iniquity of us all on. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Let's just go back to the chapter that we've been looking at for the last couple of months. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. And you can refer back to that verse for the thoughts that I had on that. I'm not going to re-preach all that. So that takes care of Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And next time, Lord willing, we'll finish up Isaiah 53 by concluding with verse 12. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.